2 Kings chapter 12, and if you'd have your buff sheet ready, we've been doing a series called The Shepherds. Thank you so much. I did have one, but I appreciate the thought. Thanks, Sarah. We've been doing a series in The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Heart Test. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we do pray that as we come to this word tonight, you would help us to know how to detect false professors, false shepherds. We pray that you would help us to know our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The patient is lying on the table in the cardiac catheterization lab, mildly sedated. The doctor locates the main artery in the groin and feeds the catheter up the arterial highway till the end of the catheter is just outside the coronary artery. He then injects about 5 mils of radio-opaque dye, which will outline the coronary artery and reveal any blockages that are there. There it is. No further questions. Coronary angiography reveals what is there and what is not there, the ultimate heart test. Whilst God can see our spiritual heart, whilst God can see the inner man, we, of course, as people, cannot. There is no physical procedure to do a spiritual heart test. Though we can't see as God sees, there are two questions we can ask to reveal the state of a man's heart. Now, he could lie in regard to those two questions, and we may not be able to detect that, but if a man were to answer these questions honestly, we would be able to assess the state of his heart. Or more pertinently, if we were to ask ourselves these two questions, we could do a spiritual heart test on ourselves. And then the question might come to us, do we need this? Shouldn't I know the state of my own heart without asking myself any questions? Well, I suppose we should, but we tend to deny reality, and then we tend to fill our lives with all kinds of activity so that we don't seem to find the time or the cause to look within. We need to take time to look within tonight, and we need to have a spiritual heart test, and we need to know how to apply this test on others. We need to ask ourselves these two revealing questions. So what are the questions? Well, once we understand the flow of thought here in 2 Kings chapter 12, once we take a better look at King Joash's life, we'll better be able to understand those questions. We'll take some time to fill out the details, and this will be a helpful scriptural example, but then we'll be able to look at the heart test at the end. So, 2 Kings chapter 12 in our Bibles, and it's parallel passage. Most of these verses on here are from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, so I'll be referring to Kings, referring to 2 Kings 12, or Chronicles, referring to 2 Chronicles 24 on our sheet. Those two chapters describe two main periods in Joash's life. The first main period in Joash's life is a period of religious form. A period of religious form. Let's set the scene, chapter 12 and verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, that's king of Israel, Jehoash became king of Judah, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. So Joash came to the throne, as we saw last time, when he was 7 years old, and we're told in this verse he reigned 40 years, so he died at the age of 47. Now, mostly, Joash was a good king. Verse 2 says, Jehoash, or his other name is Joash, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, Joash was certainly helped in righteousness by Jehoiada. We shall see, however, though Jehoiada was a godly man, he failed the king and he failed God once, maybe twice, in Joash's reign. Now, we do not know how long into Joash's reign Jehoiada instructed him. Certainly, Joash was more than 30 years old when Jehoiada died, because we read in verse 6, "Now it was by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple, so King Jehoash called Jehoiada. So Jehoiada is still alive to be called in the 23rd year of Joash's reign, 23 plus 7 equals 30. So Jehoiada was alive when he was 30 years old, when Joash was 30 years old. And so Jehoiada died sometime during Joash's 30s. Essentially, Joash did right, but not perfectly. In verse 3 we read, "But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." So, in other words, Joash did not try to stamp out idolatry. We saw last time how under Jehoiada there was a covenant made between God and king and people that they would serve the Lord. But apparently this was only in form. It was just a form of religion denying the power thereof because the idolatry in the land continued. Whilst Jehoiada lived, Joash's reign was good, but it was merely outward religious form. There was no relationship with the living God, and there was another defect in Joash's life. We read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24 and verse 3, verse 3 of that chapter, "And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters." Now, Jehoiada knew the law. He should have known better. Joash knew the law. He should have known better. He'd been taught by Jehoiada. But the Davidic line had, remember last time, been reduced to just one in Joash. And Jehoiada, in fear, no doubt, and not trust, wanted to assure that this kind of thing wouldn't happen again. And so Jehoiada took two wives for Joash. Now, there were plenty of sons in the Messianic line, but of course it was not God's way. It was contrary to the law. Joash's great work for God during the time of his religious form was to repair the temple. Repair the temple that had been neglected for decades under the reign of the wicked kings of Judah. Chronicles verse 4 says, "And now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord." And in that process, Joash gathered the priests together. We read in Kings verse 4, "And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money and each man's assessment money and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." Chronicle adds in verse 5 of Chronicles, "Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, and see that you do it quickly. See that you make the repairs quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly." Not quickly at all. In fact, further decades pass, so that we read in verse 6 of Kings, "Now it was by the 23rd year of King Joash, at least two decades, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Joash called Jehoiada, the priest, and other priests, and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple?" Decades are passing, and the temple is in dishonor. Chronicles explains in Chronicles verse 7, "For the sons of Adaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals." In other words, the utensils of the Lord's house, what they needed to run the sacrifices, had been stolen for use in Baal worship. The temple was in disrepair and it was without the necessary equipment. The function of the temple could just not continue. So the king gave this instruction in verse 7, the second part in Kings. "Now therefore do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages to the temple." So the king is asking for certain monies to be brought, but the organization for the collection of temple repairs was not according to the law. The king says, bring the money that was given. But the money that he stipulated was money that was meant to go to the priests for their own upkeep so that they could live. So actually the priests kept the money for themselves. Verse 8 of Kings says, "And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair damages to the temple." So they might have had the right to the money, but neither did they really seem to care for the temple either. Chronicles verse 8 says, "Then at the king's command they made a chest." Verse 9 in Kings, "Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in it, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put all the money there brought into the house of the Lord." Chronicles verse 9. "And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given." And we just closed this section with verse 10 of Kings. "So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord." Now, this chest arrangement was a much better arrangement for collecting the money than the previous one. Joash had asked all the priests to bring money from their home areas, but when it didn't happen, he held Jehoiada and the other priests under him responsible. Had Jehoiada been irresponsible? No, because the king was commanding previously contrary to the law. Now, in Joash's 23rd year as king, Jehoiada is amazingly around 120 years old. A godly man, but being 120 is about a decade before his death at 130. A godly man, but waning in sharpness and energy. Jehoiada was not being irresponsible, but neither was he taking initiative for the temple. Perhaps Jehoiada's real mistake was hanging on to power too long when his faculties were failing. And we saw this happen before as we watched the life of King David. And he left it too long to pass on the baton to Solomon, almost too long. Anyway, the priests were needing the money, and the temple repairs did not come from the constituencies, and so this chest was a better arrangement. The people gave freely, maybe because any corruption at this stage was bypassed, and there was now accountability in its collection. There was accountability in the collection, but unfortunately there wasn't accountability in its distribution. Verse 11 of Kings says, "Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, to masons and stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple." Now that sounds pretty good. The money is going to the workmen and for the supplies, but verse 15 adds of Kings, "Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully." Now, what's happening here? The scribe and the high priest are giving the money to the foreman, and the foreman is then distributing the money to the various tradesmen. But there is no accountability system because the foremen were considered to be faithful. Maybe they were faithful, but in handling the Lord's money, accountability should be required in collection and in distribution, because abuses can happen at any stage in the process. Anyway, Chronicles verse 13 reports, "So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it." So that's taken care of the repairs, but the temple at this point is still without equipment. Verse 13 of Kings says, "However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord." Though the temple repair money was now going to the right place, the priests still had their share. Verse 16 of Kings says, "The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests." Okay, that was the money that originally King Joash had wanted to go to the temple but should have gone to the priest. It still went to the priests, and now they had this chest for the collection. Finally, they could begin to acquire the equipment for the temple. Chronicles verse 14 says, "When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Now he's a priest, but he had ruled the land through Joash, and he was buried among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Okay, let's review. I know it seems a little bit complicated, but mostly so far, Joash has been a good king, especially as he's excelled in getting the repairs of the temple done. He's had the youthful energy to ensure the house of the Lord is repaired, youthful energy that Jehoiada had lost. But that energy did not extend to the upsetting of the apple cart in terms of getting rid of idolatry in the land. Apparently there had been reform, but it was superficial. It was merely religious form. The people had been generous, but people have motives for giving to the house of God other than their love for God. Maybe pride in a Jewish temple. I don't know. It's not stated in the text. But their hearts weren't exactly right with the Lord either. Joash had been the prime mover in the repair of the temple, but what was his heart? There certainly was the appearance of religion, but as we're going to see as we move through the chapter, it was not the reality. A number of New Testament passages speak about religious form. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be," watch what they love, "lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unloving toward other people, unforgiving, but lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That is, having the appearance of Christianity, but without any life. Paul wrote about the same situation to Titus in Titus 1 and verse 16. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They say I'm a Christian. They say I'm for real. They say we are evangelical, but in their works they deny him." And Jesus gave this picture, Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." We could leave out those words, scribes and Pharisees. It could apply to people today. "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," the form of religion, but denying its power. Just because someone claims to be a Christian does not mean that they are a Christian. Just because someone attends a good church does not mean that they are a Christian. John explains in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life." The question is not in regard to externals, the things we're doing and can be seen by people. A person is a Christian if they have the Son. And of course that should affect the externals. Whilst we can't see the heart, we are fruit inspectors. Let me just give you two examples. I had many more and I cut them out. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." And there are many other verses in the New Testament like these. We can know who is the Lord's and who merely has religious form. May I emphasize that wolves in sheep's clothing can look so much like sheep. They're in sheep's clothing. Those who have form but no life can look so much like those who have life. We have a little video clip here. Watch this. Some lights? Sound?
Of what it means to live and practice. more and more of us are dissatisfied with status quo Christianity in America. More and more of us are looking for new possibilities of what it means to live and practice our faith. Evangelicals are becoming increasingly dissatisfied, especially younger ones, with the Babylonian captivity of evangelicalism to conservative economic and political ideologies, a kind of captivity to the religious right. More and more mainline Protestants are dissatisfied with seeing the church as a tradition-bound and highly conflicted institution that's part of a fading way of life and not part of a transformative way of life. More and more Roman Catholics, who have such a rich heritage and tradition, a tradition of monastic, mystical spirituality, the rich heritage of Catholic social teaching, they're tired of seeing their faith reduced to a one-issue voting block, something that's celebrated on Fox News. They believe that it's time for their faith to break out of some of these very constricting and very shallow boxes. So more and more of us are dissatisfied, but more and more of us have a kind of hope growing in us, and we're asking some new questions. The two questions that I've been asking lately are not questions about what happens inside the church, but they're questions about the world at large. First question is, what are the biggest problems that are destroying our world? What are the biggest global crises? And then the second question is, what do the life and teachings of Jesus have to say to those global crises? Those are the two questions that are at the heart of the book I just wrote. It's called Everything Must Change: Jesus, Global Crises, and a Revolution of Hope. I hope that together we can grapple with these questions, and maybe together we can explore in some fresh ways what it means to be a follower of Christ, a true Christian.
What do you think of that? Brian McLaren, who was featured in that little video clip, is not an evangelical. Brian McLaren is not a Christian. He identifies himself as a Christian, but not everyone who says they are a Christian are a Christian. He's a pastor of a church, an emerging church. That's the new name for liberal Christianity. When I went through seminary, they taught us how to do battle with the liberals. The emerging church has a lot of the same ideas as liberal Christians did in the 1920s and 30s and on following that period of time. He's listed in Time magazine's 25 most influential evangelicals in America in 2005. But I repeat, he is not an evangelical. He is not even saved. The Wikipedia says of him that he wants faith to exist without propositional truth. He wants faith to exist without the Bible. He says, we evangelicals haven't got the gospel right yet. That is apostasy. We have the gospel. Apparently his gospel involves a social agenda, especially a green agenda. He says, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to Christianity. He goes on to say, they can remain Buddhist, they can remain Hindu, they can remain Jewish as we disciple them. Regarding homosexuality, he says, we aren't sure where or if lines are to be drawn. He doesn't know whether it's wrong or right, and so much more. The stunning thing, the really stunning thing, is that he looks and sounds so Christian. He calls himself Christian. He identifies with evangelicals. Sure, it is true today. There are those that have a form of religion, but it deny its power. In every church, no matter how good, there will be those who profess Christ but do not possess Christ. Make sure you have the Son. We need to take those heart tests, not just for ourselves, but we need these heart tests to look at people like Brian McLaren. second main period of Joash's life is blatant denial. False profession, often but not always, false profession moves to blatant denial. It certainly did that with Joash, and so rapidly did he move from form to blatant denial that it was stunning. Chronicles, verse 17 says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them." Just as he listened to Jehoiada, he now listens to the godless leaders of Judah, for Joash had no real mooring. Chronicles, verse 18 continues, "Therefore they left the house of the God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they," that is Joash and his mates, "would not listen." Joash and his contemporaries no longer listened to the word of God. With each refusal to respond to the preached word, they were storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath. They hardened themselves to God, and the more they did so, the more they became capable of anything. Chronicles, verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had done to him, but killed Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" Joash sank so low that he murdered a man of God just to shut him up. Thus verse 17 of Kings says, "Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem." Whilst Joash had followed the Lord in form, God had granted peace to Judah. But as soon as Joash opposed the Lord, God sent judgment on the land and judgment on Joash. First, God's judgment on the land. Chronicles, verse 23. "So it happened in the spring of that year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people." These godless leaders that had advised Joash to follow idols. They were destroyed. And all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. "For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." And verse 18 of Kings adds, "And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, all this money that he collected over decades, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he, Hazael, went away from Jerusalem." What had taken decades, decades upon decades to accumulate went in a day. Second, God's judgment on Joash in particular. Chronicles, verse 25. "And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest." Notice that "sons" in plural. Wasn't just Zechariah that was murdered. It was all his brothers as well. "And killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David," Joash. "But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." He was a king, but he was a bad king, and they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Two foreigners, Kings tells us, had been included in Joash's staff and were the executioners of Joash. The reason for Joash's execution was the murder of godly men, for it was not just Zechariah who was murdered, but his brothers also. Jehoiada, a priest, was honorably buried with the kings, but Joash, a king, was not. Jesus spoke of the wickedness of Joash. Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was taken from which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Can be also translated nation, referring to Israel, would be required of this nation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, there he is, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this nation. During Joash's period of religious form, there was no peace. During Joash's period of religious form, there was peace. But following Joash's blatant denial of God, there was immediate decline and judgment swiftly followed. Judgment does not always so rapidly follow, but it always inevitably follows. It seems even religious formalism is better than blatant sin. One danger of religious form, however, is that you think that you're okay when you are not. JWs, Mormons, Roman Catholics, the emerging church all look like they are Christians. They sound like they are Christians, but they are not. And we need to accept this so we can honestly help them. The other danger for them is that, like Joash, they may soon move into blatant sin and then judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 follows their progress. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves, notice, swift destruction. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They are after your money. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We see the rapidity of judgment when they move from religious form to blatant sin. False profession moves to false teaching, and then obvious lure of money that can be made from it. Peter continues in verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, will utterly perish in their own corruption and receive the wages of unrighteousness, who those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They even sexually sin in the daytime, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those with merely a form of religion can so easily slip into blatant sin. Money hungry, adulterous, and power hungry, the judgment of God will be on them. They will be destroyed. They will perish. They are accursed children, of whom blackest darkness is reserved forever. Religious, but without relationship. Clouds without rain. Wells without water. Just track the latest religious sexual scandal in the media, and you're likely to find someone who claims to be a Christian at the end of it. They profess Christ, but do not possess Christ, and now they are into blatant sin. Their judgment swiftly follows, Peter says. And as we saw with Joash, that's exactly what happens. Sydney Morning Herald, October 21, 2005. William Cam, the religious cult leader known as Little Pebble, is facing new allegations of sexual assault. Cam, who was last week jailed for sexually assaulting a 15-year-old girl, today faced 11 fresh charges. ABC News, May 2006. An 84-year-old cult leader has been ordered to stand trial in a Sydney court on charges of sexually assaulting two adolescent girls. Kenneth Emmanuel Dyers is the leader of a self-styled healing group known as Kenja Communications. The Daily Examiner, July 19, 2009. Cult leader Anthony Scott Williams is on sex crime charges. Coronary artery disease is a high-risk problem, and therefore we need a heart test. False profession is a high-risk problem, and therefore we need a heart test. Let's see how the main players of 2 Kings chapter 12 do with our two-question heart test. Question 1. Who or what is your God? Question 2. How devoted are you? Who or what is your God? And how devoted are you? Honestly answered, those two questions fully assess the condition of the heart. Let's first test Jehoiada and his son Zechariah. Who is their God? Obviously Yahweh. How devoted are they? Fully devoted to the Lord. Was Jehoiada perfect? No. We saw a couple of times where he failed the Lord, but he was devoted to the Lord. And Zechariah was devoted to the Lord, even to the point of death. They passed the heart test. Let's test the people of Judah. Who was their God? They would answer, Yahweh. Didn't they contribute to the repairs of the temple? And didn't they move against the murder of the high priest? They would say, Yahweh. How devoted are they? Well, they would have to answer, not very devoted. Didn't they still have idols? Didn't they persuade Joash to leave the temple for idols? Their heart test reveals a diseased heart, lukewarm, half-hearted, who the Lord Jesus says in Revelation will spew them out of his mouth. Let's test Joash. Who is his God? Well, certainly not Yahweh. How devoted is he? He's devoted enough to his idols to kill the prophet of the Lord, the priest of the Lord. His heart test at the end revealed a wicked heart, like Brian McLaren, even though he looks so squeaky clean. William Cam, who would have looked squeaky clean to those who followed him, and other cult leaders. Now, as honestly as we can, we must answer these two questions to ourselves also. Who is our God? And how devoted are we? We know what the right answer is. But is the Lord our God? Have we any idols that come between us and the Lord? And even if there are no idols, how devoted are we? Would we give our lives for him? Would we give our leisure to serve and witness? Would we give our Sundays to worship? Because if we cannot give the little, we're not ready to give our lives for him. Do you pass the heart test? No idols and full devotion to the Lord. Passing the heart test is critical for eternity. Now I'm assured that you here tonight would do so. And yet, I still ask that question to your heart. But we also must ask that question of others. Who is their God? How devoted are they? Fail the heart test and judgment is looming. As for Joash, as for Brian McLaren, as for William Camp. Intervention to put things right is urgent and critical, whether it's us or whether it's others. That's why we need the heart test. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this chapter is very detailed, and yet the story is such a great help to us. We see a man who did so many things right, and yet in the end, he was far from you. Oh Lord, may that never be true of us. May that never be true of anyone who attends here regularly. May we pass that heart test. Oh Lord, we want to say to you tonight, Lord, you are our God. And Lord, here we are to be fully devoted to you as we've been singing this evening. And Lord, help us to know those who look so good and yet do not have you as their God. Give us great discernment, we pray, for eternity hangs on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our hymn books. We'll just sing a couple of verses, I think, as we close.